the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Would you like to turn in your Bibles to page 916 and Matthew chapter 5? Good. Well, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we're making our way through the Beatitudes, which are probably some of the best known of the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. We find them in Matthew chapter 5, which is on page 916. We've called this series God's Recipe for Happiness, and we've reached, if you like, Jesus' third step in his recipe for happiness. It's good to be humble, and it's Matthew chapter 5. And verse 5, and that's all we're going to read. So shall we read it? Matthew 5, verse 5 reads this, like this. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You will be familiar with that verse. Should we read it together aloud, just so we have a chance to hear one another say it and bed it in together, shall we? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And one more time. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's what we'll be exploring for the next few minutes tonight. Next year, 2011, is the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Version of the Bible, the first commonly available English translation of the Bible. And to mark it, there'll be a lot of events around the country called Bible Fresh, and we're going to be getting involved in that. You'll hear more about it on November the 7th, the Vision Sunday moment in the morning services. One of the emphases of Bible Fresh nationally is going to be getting Christians to think and get behind in a renewed way Bible translation. Not all languages of the world yet have the Bible, and Bible translation remains a priority for the global church. And one of the ways we're going to be encouraged to think about that is, and this is just to warn you in advance, we're going to be encouraged to go through our houses and our own homes and find every single copy of the Bible we can and bring them together in one place, like, say, the kitchen table, and pile them up on your kitchen table and count just how many copies of the Bible there are in your house. And then the idea is, partly as we just see the richness of our resource of having all these different translations and copies of the Bible, even in a single home, and I don't know how many that would be for you. I just... dread to think how many is going to be for us, because we have a few. For every copy of the Bible that you have, and you count them up, you give a pound to Bible translation. Now, I think that's going to be quite an interesting exercise for many of us. I was thinking this evening about that as I was preparing, or this afternoon as I was finishing off the preparation for tonight, and thinking, I wonder how many commentaries on this section of the Bible I own. How many commentaries, not just Bible translations, but how many commentaries of Matthew chapter 5 do I have? So I counted them up, just ones I could find. Penny may have some squirreled away, I don't know. But I have seven different commentaries on Matthew chapter 5. Four of them are just on the Beatitudes, not the whole of Matthew's Gospel, just on the Beatitudes, chapters 5 through 7. I have a commentary by Stott, commentary by Don Carson, commentary by Martin Lloyd-Jones, commentary by Gerard Kelly, just on the Beatitudes, and seven commentaries on this passage altogether. Some people say that the Beatitudes are the best known and the least understood of all Christ's teachings, which, if the number of commentaries that are deemed necessary to understand it go by, that's a true statement, isn't it? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. How full is our understanding of these verses? Charles Wesley wrote a children's prayer in 1742, and it was set to music by Martin Shaw in 1915. And some of you may know this prayer. Some of you may have been sung this prayer by your parents. Some of you may have sung this prayer to your children. And Wesley, who was a brilliantly skillful songwriter, a fantastic theologian who wove tremendous biblical insight into his songs, may actually be responsible for one of the worst misreadings of this verse. I don't think it's actually his fault, because this prayer is pretty good, but a phrase that we associate with this verse, Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, comes down to this prayer of Wesley's, and it goes, there's 10 stanzas. I'm not going to share all 10 stanzas with you, just the first three go like this. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. Lamb of God, I look to thee, thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek and mild, thou wast once a little child. Fain I would be as thou art, give me thy obedient heart. Thou art pitiful and kind, let me have thy loving mind. And I don't think it's Wesley's fault that this phrase, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, has kind of embedded itself so fully in the English consciousness. And as we're going to see actually later on at the end, there's some tremendous truths, even in those three stanzas we read, which I don't think are in our common understanding, maybe not be the best of this prayer, but there's some fantastic theological truth in them. But some of the phrasing has left us, I think, with this sense of what meekness actually is. Meekness can have that sense of being mild or pitiful. Thou art pitiful and kind. Now, of course, what Wesley means by that is, Jesus, you are full of pity towards others who require your pity. But we use the word pitiful in a different way now, don't we? We use pitiful as meaning receiving pity. It's just pitiful. It's pathetic. It's awful. Of course, that's not what he means at all. But meekness commonly can have that sense in our parlance of being mild or pitiful or weak as a child or just too easily compliant. You know, somebody without any backbone who just waves with the wind, to mix my metaphors terribly, or somebody who is just naive or gullible or just unable to survive in the so-called real world. There's quite a cynical, I think it's an American expression that goes, the meek shall inherit the earth, but not the mineral rights. In other words, you know, not the oil, not the copper, not the tin, not the gold. They can have the earth, but the meek aren't actually going to be winners in the true sense that the world talks about winning. So is that what meekness is? Jesus' recipe for happiness, blessed are the meek. Meek, I suspect, is not a word that we would commonly wish to be associated with ourselves in common parlance. So let's just think for a moment. What is meek? What does it actually mean? Well, in the Greek, it could mean, and does indeed mean, any of these things. Gentle, humble, considerate, and courteous. Gentle, humble, considerate, courteous. And perhaps the last two of that list are particularly important because they are words that speak of a strength in relationship of servanthood to others. And that's a key component of meekness in its original meaning, its biblical meaning. It's about being considerate, courteous, wanting the best for another, and expressing that in a gentle humility. The word in the first century was used for a horse that had been broken, that had been tamed. So you could have the most powerful stallion you could imagine, which, if it hadn't been broken, would be completely useless as a steed to be ridden. But if it was a meek horse, it meant its strength had come under the control of its rider. Immense power, but power under control. It was the word that was used to describe a ship under sail. So the sail was filled with this incredibly potent force called the wind, but it was strength under control, strength brought into providing service and direction. That was meekness. Do you remember Moses in Numbers 12, where he's been attacked and criticized by Miriam and Aaron, and then Miriam, as her punishment for that, becomes leprous. Do you remember that? And Moses says, no, Lord, don't punish her in that way. Don't let her become leprous. And God says to Moses, well, okay, but she's going to be out of the camp for 7 days, but then she'll be healed. And as we get to the start of that story, Genesis chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12, and we get that account of Moses being so unconcerned for his own reputation and so concerned for the well-being of others, this is the way that the author describes Moses. Of course, it's maybe Moses himself or a later editor. Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else. on the face of the earth. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word that's used is the same word that we're exploring in Matthew 5:5, meekness, humility. He was a very humble man. And that didn't mean he was weak or pathetic. It meant he just had little regard for his own reputation and a huge regard for the well-being of others. Don Carson describes meekness like this in his very helpful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this: meekness is the controlled desire to see the other's interest advance ahead of one's own. The controlled desire, that's the strength under control, to see the other's interest, that's that courteous, compassionate, servant-heartedness, the other's interest advance ahead of one's own. And of course, the ultimate example of this word meekness, of course, would be the Lord Jesus. And look at the way and the context in which he applies the word to himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So when Jesus takes this concept upon himself, it's in the context of the way he is serving us, serving the weary and the burdened, giving rest to those who are just exhausted. That's meekness, strength under control, with little regard for one's own well-being in the service of another. Isn't that a fantastic quality? Isn't just that a beautiful thing? And isn't it a tragedy that perhaps the word has been hijacked to mean the opposite of that beautiful, generous, godly strength? And instead it's been hijacked to become a word that means something is paltry or insignificant or despicable or, you know, just worthless. Paul takes the phrase and says, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when you're away. You might remember the Corinthians have been criticizing Paul and said, oh, he's lovely when he's with us, but then he writes us these harsh things when he's gone. And I think what Paul is saying in this passage is, those aren't two opposite sides of my character. That's a combination of the Christ-likeness in me, the meekness and the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is strength being exercised for your well-being, for your well-being. Forgive me if you've heard me use this illustration before, because I think whenever I'm in Matthew 5, I probably use it, and at other times as well. But I was reminded of it watching the Commonwealth Games and all those fantastic athletes achieving those remarkable things. And it's an illustration I've stolen off the late, great Nigel Lee, who was looking back to a previous World Championships when Linford Christie was competing. Christie won his gold medal, and then, so legend has it, and this was in a Sunday Supplement article with Christie a few years later, Christie spent all his time and energy after winning his 100 metres gold in those World Championships just investing in the well-being and the motivation and the final stages of training of two of his fellow athletes, Colin Jackson and Sally Gunnell, who then both went on to win their events. And again, I just think that's a fantastic picture of the quality that we're talking about tonight. He had his reward firm in his hands, and he then poured all his love and his energy and his time and his effort into making others the very best they could be. And that's that image of meekness, this others-centered, humble, servant-hearted strength in action, in service. So for us, this self-controlled orientation towards the good of others has to start, doesn't it, from an accurate assessment of ourselves and who we are and what we have received from God. And presumably that's why Jesus slips it in between the two Beatitudes that that sit either side of it. So just have another look at chapter 5, verse 4. John was helping us with this last week. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And then verse 6, which we'll be thinking about next week. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in the middle of those is blessed are the meek. So this is the person who has a true sense of their own spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who mourn. but also has this fantastic thirst for righteousness and mercy and purity for themselves and for others. So between mourning and between hungering and thirsting for righteousness comes this meekness, this awareness that says, I know who I am before God. I mourn. I know I can't bring anything to the table with God. I mourn. But I know too what I've received in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know how loved and valued and forgiven and saved I am in Christ. I yearn for yet more of that. So with meekness, with a right humility, but with a godly strength, I'm thirsting for righteousness for myself and for other people. A person who's realized they're not the center of the universe, but God is. God's in the middle, and we are there to serve him and to serve one another. And that's the heart of meekness. A slightly lengthy quote from Philippians, but forgive me for it. This is Paul in Philippians. Just read the screen and follow along, because I think it just sums up this beautiful quality. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, he says to the church in Philippi, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. I've spent most of this week thinking about these kinds of ideas. On Tuesday night, I was speaking at the University Christian Union on 7 verses right in the middle of 1 John chapter 2, which is a chapter that's all about loving one another. And we were thinking there about the way that Jesus says, this is how people will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another. And one of the huge privileges of being part of this congregation for so many years is, in my experience, this is a hallmark of so many members of this congregation. In humility, consider others better than yourselves, and each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And where that is already a known reality in our lives, where that's not news for you, and it's not news for most of you in the room, that this is a basic tenet of Christian discipleship, it's not news for you, where by the transforming power of Jesus, you have sensed your life becoming more and more oriented in that direction, then tonight just be encouraged, just be reminded, and be refreshed in it, and be encouraged, and be spurred on to just keep doing that in Christ's strength more and more and more. We have scores and scores of individuals in this church who embody that kind of Christ-like spirit. Not perfectly, certainly not in the case of the person standing in front of you, but we're pushing one another more and more, aren't we, in that direction. That's meekness. Should we think about what inheriting the earth means? Because that's another interesting phrase, isn't it? Well, Jesus is probably quoting the Old Testament when he uses that phrase, the meek shall inherit the earth. And the bit of the Old Testament he's probably quoting is Psalm 37, and verses 9 to 11, which are there in front of you. Evil men will be cut off, the psalmist says, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. He's been doing this whole thing about saying, don't worry if evil people seem to thrive. If you're living in the world and you can see those who oppress others seemingly going unpunished, don't worry, because their time will come. God's not missing it. Justice will be done, so don't worry. And he says, evil men will be cut off. Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and will enjoy great peace. So God, the psalmist, encourages his people that the meek, those who are imitating God in this regard, who have a right awareness of their own need before God and a right compassion for those around them, they will inherit the land. And from a New Testament perspective, of course, we know that's coming, don't we? Jesus says to his closest disciples in Matthew 19, and this principle extends to all of his disciples, maybe not to all of us to the same degree it will to the 12 apostles, but to all of us to some degree. He says, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne," this is Matthew 19:28, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And this is one of many kind of hints we get throughout the New Testament that when the new heaven and the new earth arrives, when there is this restoration of heaven and earth, and there's this fusion again of earth and heaven, and all the chaos that has been caused on this earth through human rebellion against God is undone, and once again God dwells perfectly with his people, those who have been faithful in their following of God, the meek of this world, will inherit the earth. There will be some engagement for us under Christ's sovereignty in the ongoing rule of this world, which will not be the case for those who have not encountered the Lord Jesus Christ and bowed the knee to him. Carson, in his commentary, puts it like this: "One day we will come into the fullness of our inheritance, when we will find this, we will find this beatitude fulfilled most literally. 50 billion trillion years into eternity," and in the commentary he puts a little bracket that says, "if I can speak of eternity in terms of time, 50 billion trillion years into eternity, God's people will still be rejoicing that this beatitude is literally true. In a new heaven and earth, they will be grateful that by grace they learned to be meek during their initial 70 years and 10. As we do live in a world that will see that kind of Christian servant-heartedness often as weakness to be despised, one thing to remember is, Carson says, 50 billion trillion years into the future, we'll be grateful that we swam against the tide for these 70 or 80 years that we are on this earth. We're coming into this incredible inheritance as those who are servants of the living God who will one day rule this earth in perfection. But there's another sense, isn't there, in which we're already inheriting the earth, not to the fullness of this kind of vision, but there's another sense in which we are. We already have so much, don't we? We already have the revealed truth of the God who made the universe, as we were praying at the start of the service. If you're a Christian here tonight, you already have the knowledge of the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're here tonight and you don't yet have the knowledge of the forgiveness of your sins, then I would guess probably the person sitting to the side of you or in front of you or behind you would be only too happy to explain how you could have a certainty of forgiveness of sins in Christ. And if they don't want to do it, I certainly will. Come and talk to me at the end. We already have, if we're believers here tonight, the indwelling Holy Spirit who's transforming us. We just have so much, don't we? We already have one another. We're here together tonight in fellowship with each other. We already have the gifts of the Spirit to strengthen us in our service of the Lord Jesus. We tonight already have the promised presence of Jesus Christ with us tonight and throughout this week. And that's before we start to think about the incredible promises that we have to come. And again, Paul, this time to the Corinthians, I think, grasps this sense of the inheritance that we are already receiving in Jesus when he says this: We don't put a stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. And here's how he describes what being a faithful follower of Jesus is. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments and riots, in hard work and sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, in understanding, in patience and in kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich. And here's the phrase, having nothing and yet possessing everything. That's what it's like to be a meek, that's a servant-hearted, spirit-filled follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be inheriting the earth. So let's look at some of those things he says we've got, just again very quickly. All the stuff that's bad, the hard work, the sleepless nights, and so on and so forth. And then look at the great stuff in purity, patience, kindness, with the Spirit, with love, with truth, with power, through with glory and with honor, despite how we're known, genuine, known by God, living, rejoicing. See how many fantastic things he sees he has in the midst of the battle. Having nothing and yet possessing everything. One day we are going to inherit the earth, but our current first fruit, glimpse, taste of that inheritance is not half bad, is it? Even in the midst of all that we may be suffering. Blessed are the meek, for we shall inherit the earth. You know, maybe we were a little bit harsh on Wesley early on, because as I said, that poem has 10 stanzas, and I deliberately picked out three that sound most anachronistic to our ear, as we thought about that gentle Jesus, meek and mild kind of image. This is how that poem finishes. Thou didst live to God alone. Thou didst never seek thine own. This is directed to Christ. Thou thyself didst never please. God was all thy happiness. Loving Jesus, gentle Lamb, in thy gracious hands I am. Make me, Saviour, what thou art. Live thyself within my heart. And if we have any chance of growing in the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ, it cannot ever, can it, be something we self-generate. It will only be the power of the Holy Spirit transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. And Wesley finishes like this. I shall then show forth thy praise, serve thee all my happy days. Then the world shall always see Christ, the Holy Child in me. Let's bow our heads and just spend a moment in the quiet. Shall we just think back over the last 6 days, and without wishing to puff ourselves up or be too self-congratulatory, why don't you see if you can identify a moment this last week where you have exhibited meekness in your life, servant-hearted, others-centered, powerful serving of them.